The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to take your Bibles now, if you would, and turn with me to two places in Scripture. Our text this morning is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. And if you'll find those two places of Scripture, they are parallel accounts of the next miracle that proves that Jesus is God. I needn't tell you that the Bible is an amazing book. We gave tribute to it just a little while ago as we talk about reading the Word of God. It is from the Word of God that we learn about salvation. We receive direction for our lives. We're born again by the Word of God. And then the Word tells us that we are to live by the Word of God. Jesus said we live by every word that comes from the Father's mouth. Our textbook for learning everything about Him is the Bible. And so we expect that if we're told to live by the Word of God, that we would find an abundance of spiritual lessons in God's Word, a way for us to live. And as we look at this text this morning, this one is overflowing with spiritual lessons. There are times when we read the Scriptures and we just stare at it, we contemplate it very seriously, and still we go away confused about what it means. Well, if you've ever done this, you may, metaphorically or in some way, you hold the Bible up to the light and you turn it sideways and look at it upside down in every way that you can, and it just doesn't seem to be very clear. You look at a hard-to-understand passage and it just you just can't get it. Well, don't think that I'm entirely different from you. Since my method is to preach from the Bible verse by verse, there are times that I struggle with the lessons that we can learn from God's Word, and it may be difficult at times to draw a message from a certain passage. But as we look at this today, this text is not like that at all. This is one where there is so much material that it is a process of elimination of which things to leave out, because to take it all in would consume us today and delay our study. I hope to get through Mark in a reasonable time. We're just beginning our second year in Mark. That was in December, actually. Second year in Mark. And along the way, I hope to sprinkle in a few other messages on different subjects and different books and so forth, just like we did last week. I don't know exactly how long it would take us to get through Mark. So we kind of have to be judicious with our timing to try to get it all within a reasonable period. Now, I've said all that to give you plenty of time to find these two passages of Scripture. Now, you might need to keep several fingers in both places as we switch between the two. So we'll begin at Mark 6, verse number 45. Mark 6, 45. And straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed unto a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now hold on to that place and turn over to the passage that I asked you to find in Matthew. That's the 14th chapter, and we'll look at verse number 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now back to Mark chapter 6 and verse number 51. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now remember that this is just after the feeding of the 5,000. Now thus far in Mark, we've been through many of Jesus' miracles. Each gospel account intends to give us proof that Jesus is the Son of God. You remember that the Apostle John specifically said that Jesus did many more things than he recorded. And he said, I wrote these that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I don't think that there is a miracle that Jesus did that is any more remembered than the time that he took a stroll on the sea. Now, you don't usually hear it said that way. What you hear is, or you're familiar with, Jesus walked on water. And that is such a familiar phrase to us because walking on water has become a metaphor for doing the impossible. I remember when I was young, I would be at home and my mom is cooking dinner, keeping up with cleaning the house, doing laundry, all the things that she needed to do around the house. And I would go up to her and ask her for something, and I wanted it immediately. I wanted things right then. But she was very, very busy, and so she would look at me and she'd say, what do you want me to do? Walk on water? Pam says it in a little different way. She doesn't usually say that. What do you want me to do? Snap my fingers? Wave my wand? And that's our saying for saying it's a hard thing or impossible thing for us to do. Perhaps you've stood on a beach or on the shore of a lake and you thought, what if I could just walk off this beach? What if I could just start walking across the water to get onto the other side or get out there in the middle and look down and see what's below me? But you take that first step and then it becomes reality. This is an impossible thing to do. You can't walk on water. Well, we say that's an impossible thing. And then you say, well, it takes deity to do that. It takes someone like Jesus to do that. And if you think that, give yourself a gold star because you are an expert theologian. It does take the power of God. And that's the reason why walking on water is not actually impossible, because we saw it, and I took care to read the passage in Matthew. What Mark and John don't record is that Jesus walked on the water, and Peter got out of the boat and walked towards Jesus. So how did he do that? Well, we'd have to say at that moment he had the power of God. There was no other way that he could do it. And this is one of the major lessons that I think we learn from this story. And that is, we need to learn to depend on God in a conscious way. Now, I think when Peter stepped out of the boat, he was mostly unconscious of exactly what he was doing, and Jesus permitted that to happen. But I say, though, that we need to be conscious that every day that we live our lives, every day is a miracle of the providence of our Almighty God. Every breath that we take, every bite that we eat, the health that we enjoy, it all comes from God. And we have no power for any of it except God should do it. But as we look at our daily lives and think about that, all of these things that we consider, they're just normal activities. We just do them. Every person that ever lived enjoyed these acts of God's providence. And that is part of the common grace that God gives for everyone, whether they acknowledge Him or not. And so there are people, though, that enjoy all of these things, and yet they are not conscious that God is the one who gives all things to them. God is the one that supplies them. But then there will come a time that circumstances push us beyond the capabilities of common grace, the common grace that we've taken for granted. And then we understand we have no resources to deal with our problems. Those who aren't Christians are stuck. There's nowhere to go. There's no place to go. There's no one to help because humans can only do so much. We are limited by our natural abilities and limited by the physical world. Anything beyond that will always be impossible for a person without Christ. But a Christian, on the other hand, has all the power needed to meet every challenge of life. And one way we can say there is supernatural ability, because these are things that are beyond our normal capabilities. And I don't mean supernatural things such as Jesus would do, touch somebody and they could walk, or touch someone and they're no longer, you know, they could see because they were blind. Not those kinds of things, but the ability to live a life that only God can help us to live. To do the things in our life that God requires us to do. He'll always give us the ability to do that. And the thing that we must do is learn to look at Him and learn to lean on Him. Now, in this story, the disciples were frustrated by contrary winds that kept them from rowing to the shore. I could well imagine that when they changed directions, the wind changed directions. Jesus kept them rowing in circles, because this was a time to teach them another of His well-timed lessons. This is a miracle designed to cause them to be sure that Jesus is the only resource they would ever need. Now, after all the miracles that they'd seen, and after the feeding of the 15 or 20,000 had just happened, you would think this would be clear. Surely the disciples understand by now the power of God and what Jesus is always able to do. But still, they weren't clear about it. And so Jesus had to use a frightening, ghostly experience to help them to understand that He has all authority. Now, the fact that God designed this miracle for a particular outcome, it's clear in the first verse of our reading and in the last verse. Verse 45 says, Jesus constrained His disciples. That is, He made them go. And then in the last verse, in verse 52, it says they didn't consider the miracle of feeding the multitude because they had hard hearts. So this was a planned lesson. Jesus wanted them to get in this boat and get out there on the sea so they could see Him walking on the water. Mark said the disciples wondered at this. Matthew says more. He says they worshiped Him and they said, "Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God." And this was the confession that Jesus wanted to lead them into. Now, between the beginning of our reading and the end of it, God guided every part to put the disciples into the place that they could learn this lesson. Nothing is impossible with God. And this is something for each of us to learn as well. Don't grieve over the circumstances that we're in, because when things are at their worst, God is always at His best. Now, let's start putting the story together, and along the way, we'll see valuable lessons to learn. There are three major lessons that I want to show you. I think three-point sermons are usually the best. And there are sub-lessons that go along with each of these three. But we only have time for one of the lessons today. And then next week, we're going to follow up with the other two. Now, the first lesson is like we saw in chapter 4, if you can remember back then. And this is when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, another incident where He did that. Now, in that message, what we focused on was the presence of Jesus in the disciples' boat. Now, lesson number one that I want to show you today is there is power in Jesus' presence. There is power in Jesus' presence. Now, the first thing that Jesus had to do to teach the disciples about the power He had in Him was to get away from them. If He was to teach them complete dependence, then they needed to feel what it was like to be without Him. And so we find Him in verse 45, telling the disciples to get into the boat to leave. I think the King James translators did a good job with the translation of this verse. Our version reads, "He constrained them," while others say, just "made." Made is not a strong enough word to convey the true meaning of Jesus' action. He gave them no choice. He made them, or He constrained them. There were no ifs, ands, or buts about this. There is no argument. You guys get into the boat. But we don't, no, get into the boat. But we would, no, you get into the boat. This is why Jesus tells them, you do this, you get into the boat. Now, if there's a secret in this, if we want to call it that, it is, even though they were going away from the physical place where Jesus was, they were never truly out of his presence. Now, they thought that they were because he wasn't physically in the boat. Eventually, they would feel helpless and they would think they were about to die. But everything that happened to them was in Jesus' power. And in the worst moment, he was there. When pushed to the max, to the place there was no way out, Jesus was there. Now, here's our first sub-lesson to learn. Always obey without question. Always obey without question. I have a feeling as the disciples got into the boat, they were reluctant. They weren't keen on the idea of leaving Jesus, especially after his latest miracle of feeding the multitude. Now, I'll explain more of that in a moment. But they were also reluctant because it was likely they felt a storm was coming. They didn't want to risk being out on the sea and caught in the storm. You ever felt a storm coming? You sense it. You know it's coming. You look around or whatever's going on and you feel it. Feel a little bit of, maybe the disciples, you know, felt a little bit of chill as they came down from the mountain. And they were familiar with how quickly storms came on the Sea of Galilee. They could tell when one was brewing, and this would not be a good time for sailing. Now, when we want to learn such things, we usually turn on the television or the radio or whatever. We listen to the weatherman. Well, these guys were their own weathermen. Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees could predict the weather. Do you remember this? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times?" They weren't ignorant of weather forecasting. And as I've explained before, the Sea of Galilee has its own special set of weather circumstances. The lake is about 700 feet below sea level. That allows for the water to warm up. And then when the wind is blowing from the west off of the Mediterranean, that cold air that comes off the sea goes over towards the direction of the Sea of Galilee, and it hits those mountains and the hills, and it starts to channel that cold air down towards the hot air that's rising. And in just moments, it seems, that sea can become a raging, like being in the middle of the ocean. Now, when these two meet, there's that violent clash of thunder clouds, lightning strikes, thunder, it becomes excessive, and that little lake can look like the middle of the ocean. It's truly a unique place on earth where you would not expect anything like this. Now, on calm days, such as the day that we were out on the Sea of Galilee, you would never expect that anything like that could happen. But the disciples knew the sea. All of them were Galileans except Judas. And some of them were fishermen, so they knew how quickly a good situation could turn bad. So this might be that the disciples sensed what was about to happen. If they got into the boat, they could be in serious trouble. But Jesus constrained them. He compelled them. And the important point here is that despite whatever objections that they had, they obeyed him. They did what he said to do. Now, after they got out on the water and the storm came up, they had to be thinking, why would he tell us to do this? Why would he do this? We should have never gotten into this boat. But perhaps they thought back to Jesus' forcefulness in making them to go. And they did what Jesus told them to do when they knew that getting in the boat would be to disobey Jesus. And they had never confronted Jesus with stubborn disobedience. Do you find this to be one of the puzzling things about obeying the Lord? We obey him, and then we still find ourselves in the middle of problems. There's a terrible storm, and we think, well, we must be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe I misunderstood what God wanted me to do. But we should never presume upon God. Sometimes storms come because of disobedience. And there are other times when storms will come in the best of our obedience. This happened with the Apostle Paul. God told him that he would be a witness for him in Rome. The way that Paul got there was not the preferred way that he wanted to go. He went as a prisoner. And the scripture says or indicates that under other circumstances, if he had planned his own way, his release was imminent. They never would have sent him to Rome. You remember this, that Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar." But Paul did appeal to Caesar, and that kept him as a prisoner. He would go to Rome as a prisoner. They put him on a ship, and in the middle of the journey, there was a storm that arose, and there was no way out. Now, he was following the will of God. There's no question about that. The storm arose. The ship was in peril, and the sailors started throwing all the cargo off of the ship to lighten the load to try to save it, but it didn't help. And so in the middle of the night, there was an angel that came to Paul and told him, "You don't need to worry about this. You will lose the ship, but not a life on board will be lost." And our lives are often like this. You read and you pray and you try your best to trust the Lord, and then you find yourself in the middle of an impossible situation. There's nowhere to go. There is no way out. And I think that's when we really feel the presence of Jesus. I can't tell you how many times this has happened to me, especially in these last few years with all that's going on with us at home. The pressure mounts, and you've got to take care of the church, you've got to take care of my wife, got to do this and got to do that, and then something bad happens over here, or you get bad news on this and say, "What else can I do? What's going to happen? What can I do?" And then you sit down and you read something in the Word of God, or you begin to pray, and a calm comes over you. And you get through that trial because Jesus is with you. You get through that trial and you're set up for the next one to get through it. And so the next day comes and you look at yesterday and you say, why was I so troubled about that? Has there ever been a time when God failed? Has there ever been a time when He didn't work it out for me? You know, you can't explain that kind of thing to an unbeliever. They don't know what this means. Last week I described it in the message on the Lord's Supper. I said, you know, we feel helpless, but we are never hopeless. We always know God is going to respond. Now, in the message next week, we're going to take a closer look and see how dark the night can become. And in the worst moments, Jesus gives you the strength you need. Well, the disciples had been weak in faith many times. They were still in training and learning how they would need to rely on the power of Jesus. But here we see them obeying. They obeyed still when it became very difficult to obey. If you go down to verse 48, the scripture says, "And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them." This is a really odd moment for them because their intended journey was to cut across the northern tip of the lake and travel a distance that at best would have taken them maybe 2 or 3 hours, and that's probably slow float to get there. They'd been at Bethsaida where Jesus fed the multitude. Their destination was the area around Capernaum, which was their home base. So they were in the north, headed towards the northwest, which wasn't very far. But verse 47 says the ship was now in the midst of the sea. They're now into the fourth watch of the night. So they'd rowed for upwards to 9 hours. And the wind had pushed them around, and it appears from the text that they were now into the middle of the sea. The wind blew against them. It was contrary to their course. And all the time they're rowing, and they're rowing against the wind. And I can imagine that their arms were about to fall off. What would have been the easy thing to do? Well, it seems the easiest thing to do would be turn your back to the wind. Go back to where you came from. But to do that is to disobey Jesus. So they kept rowing to go where Jesus told them to go. And there's a simple truth in this, that if you don't obey, then you won't experience God's blessings. If you don't obey, you won't see what He had planned for you. If you don't obey, you miss the lessons. You miss the power of God. And so what we are to do is to obey. This was a valuable, it's valuable information because they would face hardships on many occasions from their efforts to preach the gospel. And this was to teach them to endure without turning back. Jesus said, those who endure to the end shall be saved. The Bible teaches that as God's people, we must persevere. We must keep on. Well, they had to face the storms and endure them, or none of us would be sitting in this church today. We are here because the disciples stuck out the storms and remained faithful to God. Now, let me return to something important for our understanding. Jesus also compelled them to get in the boat because of the aftermath of the miraculous feeding of the multitude. The disciples didn't want to go because of this groundswell of support that Jesus received because of the miracle. Now, if you will, let's go back over to the Gospel of John for a minute in chapter 6, and we can look at this once again together. Our text says that Jesus constrained them. That conveys a sense of urgency for them to go right away, but they didn't want to, and we can see the reason they didn't want to by comparing Mark to John. At the end of the feeding, John 6:14 says, "Then those men..." Now, this is not talking about the disciples, but "then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" And then going on to verse 15, the story of the stroll on the sea, the scripture says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now, what you have right here is that Jesus has just hit the height of his popularity. He had all the ingredients the people wanted. He could heal them of their diseases. He could make their lives better. And best of all, he could feed them. When we looked at that miracle, I said that getting food wasn't always an easy thing, not always an easy task. And if they had someone to solve this problem for them, that's the person they want to become their king. Jesus recognized that, and before they could forcibly make him a king and upset the plans for the cross, he had to put a stop to it. Would Jesus allow them to make him a king then? No, because the only way that he wanted to be a king was if the people received him by faith and trusted his power to save them from their sins. But these are people that are not worried about their sin. They don't care about that. They weren't worried about or concerned with God's will. They're after Jesus because he can give them food. Now, if you go down to verses 25 and 26, you can see Jesus' reply when they started to look for him again. "And when they'd found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, 'Rabbi, when camest thou hither?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled.'" In other words, they weren't looking for him because he was God. They weren't looking for him because he could give them eternal life. It was because they wanted, not because rather, they wanted to glorify him. They wanted him because he could fill their bellies. And in this statement, we learn another lesson. And that is, Jesus shot down a gospel that said God is interested that everybody has physical fulfillment. His gospel does not include your personal prosperity. The gospel is for the glory of God. Salvation is for the glory of God. It's not your opportunity to make it big in the world and drive a fine car and fly first class. That's not the purpose of our salvation. It's all for the glory of God. But returning to this thought, the disciples didn't want to get in the boat because this is what they were waiting for all along. All along they were asking questions about the kingdom. They wanted to know, when would Jesus start acting like a king and set them up in their own individual positions of authority? And this was the best chance to date. They wanted Jesus to seize that opportunity to make it happen. Well, Jesus was anxious to get them out of there so they wouldn't join the mob that would forcibly make him a king. If that happens, it dooms the gospel. There would be an immediate clash with Rome, and this was not the time. It's not the plan. And here are his disciples still wet behind the ears, and they are just prone to join such a devilish scheme. This is the reason it's always best to obey. You can't see as far as God can see. You don't know where the next step leads. God sees around corners. You know that? He knows what's around that corner. You can't see it all, but He knows everything that's going to happen. It's all according to His plan, His purpose, and His will. He always knows the outcome because He always plans the outcome and the way to get there. Nobody can run ahead of God and stay ahead of God. What we best do is get in line as a follower of Jesus Christ. Stop trying to get ahead of God. As the song says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, they didn't want to get into the boat because they were leaving the one who took care of them. Remember, He fed them too, didn't He? He fed them too. You remember what they had at the end of the feeding? 12 baskets of food for each of them. So they didn't want to leave the guy either that's feeding them. They'd not yet learned that wherever they were, Jesus would be with them. Now I want to cover one more lesson before we end today, or one more sub-lesson here of this point, and that is the purpose of Jesus' prayer. Going back to our text in Mark, it says in verse 46, and when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. Now you can see verse 45, this refers to the crowd at the feeding. He sent the multitudes away. And here we pause for just a moment. The crowds were pushing Him to make Him a king, and just like that, He sent them away. Well, how is He able to do that? How is He able to control what very likely could have turned into a mob action? He just says, go, and they go. There's no arguments. There's no protest. They have no power over Him to do anything until He's ready for them to do something. And when they were ready and He was ready, they didn't make Him a king. They ended up crucifying Him, but not until He was ready. Not until He said, it's the time. Not until He had opportunity to teach the disciples more lessons like this, to be totally dependent on His power. So Jesus then went alone to the mountain to pray. And that's significant. It shows His humanity. He sent the crowd away, and He fed the crowd, or fed them and sent them away, which are both demonstrations of His deity. And now He goes to pray. And this tells us that Jesus was also man. He needed to pray. And believe me, if the Son of God needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? But this is His custom. He spent long hours in prayer, gaining strength for every day. In His flesh, He needed the refreshment of spiritual strength that comes by prayer. And there was much for Him to pray for. There was a lot going on. The disciples had just left. Storm was coming, a storm that He sent. He interceded for them that whole time, keeping them safe until He decided the lesson of dependence would be the most effective. And do you know this is the reason that you are safe from harm? This is the reason that you live every day, because Jesus is praying for you. Jesus intercedes for you. Satan is ready to knock you down and tear you up and destroy your faith by every means possible. Ephesians 6 says he is a wily character. That means he has different methods of attack. 1 Peter says that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Revelation 12 says he's a red dragon that accuses us before God day and night. Lesson learned. You are no match for Satan. No match. You need the intercession of Jesus Christ. And that's how you are safe from falling headlong into hell at any time. The power of God keeps you until your final salvation, and keeps you because Jesus intercedes for you. I think at this time, Jesus was praying for His disciples just like He prayed for them in John 17. He's always praying for the Father to keep us. But there is something else that I think that He was praying for. I think that it's likely that He was going through another personal temptation. Do you remember how Satan came to Him in Mark 1 and tempted Him Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and if there was ever a time that Jesus was weak in the flesh, that would have been it. That was a good opportunity for Satan to attack. Satan tried his best to crush Jesus and cause him to sin against the Father. Now, we can argue at another time whether it was possible for Jesus to sin. The answer, a quick answer, that is no. The temptation, though, was real, and Satan tried to get him to break under the pressure. You remember what one of these temptations was? It was for Satan to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world and avoid the cross. This is the conversation in Matthew chapter 4. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So you know what that is? That's Satan's attempt to get Jesus to refuse the Father's plan of the cross, to bypass the cross and to accept the crown right then. And do we know what would happen if Jesus yielded for his own benefit? Do we know? Yes, we do. There would not be a cross, and there would be no salvation. None of us would see anything but a fiery furnace of hell if Jesus accepted that offer. Is there ever a doubt in your mind how compassionate that Jesus is for lost sinners, for you, what he was willing to do in order to save us? Well, just know, Jesus sent the disciples away to keep them from doing harm to themselves and to teach them dependence and to get alone and pray that he might resist the devil one more time. Jesus could have had another offer to skip the cross and go straight to being a king. And again, what would happen? Well, he would be a worldly king. He would have a kingship of short duration. I mean, this crowd was fickle. If they could make him a king, they could depose him as king. And the proof of this is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In 3 days from that, he was on a cross. They crucified him. You see, the kingship of Christ is in the hands of the Almighty God. So God is not in that crowd pushing them towards Jesus. God didn't direct the great following of people trying to hunt Jesus down to get more food. Satan is behind all of this clamor. And this is the reason most of them never accepted Jesus' teachings and never trusted him for eternal life. Oh, sure, they would trust their bellies to him, but they weren't surrendering their minds and their will to him. Now, the easy way out for Jesus was to let the people carry him on their shoulders, hoist him up, put him on a pedestal, and not a cross. But because of his compassion, he wouldn't do it. He went to the mountain to pray, to ask his Father to help him resist Satan one more time. And did you know that our salvation depends on these prayers as much as it does the cross? These things work in conjunction. These are the things that God uses to deliver us. Isn't it amazing what he was willing to do? I mean, we look at all the problems that we face. We look at the storms and we say, where is Jesus? Where is he when I need him the most? I know where he is. He's up on the mountain. And he's praying for us in our little boat out on the sea. And he will take care of it. He leaves us there until we learn the lesson we need to pray for the power of his presence. But usually when the storm is over and he takes care of it, we've done forgot the lesson. So we start all over again, and he teaches us one more time. But we do know he will come at the right time. You see, you just don't know all that Jesus does to bring you through your storm. He's working. He is working. He is always working until you learn the lesson that will strengthen you for the next hardship you'll face. How sad we don't always learn the lesson the first time. As I said, when the storm is over, we forget who brought us through, and then he must teach the lesson again. So it's always best to trust Jesus, even when you know a storm is brewing. It's always best to obey him when there's a storm in the air. And some wonder, if I obey, how will I deal with my family? If I obey, What will happen with my job if I obey him? How will it work out for my happiness? I want this thing. I want it so badly. I want it now. I can just reach out and grab it and I'll be content. I know that God's not leading there, but I'll do it anyway. What if I miss my opportunity now? I can tell you what will happen if you don't obey. God will bring you through your troubles and your insecurities. I said this happens if you do obey, rather. He will bring you through your troubles and insecurities, and he will satisfy you with Jesus. And he will help you to understand more than ever why he loves you and gave his life for you. There's so much to learn from this story. We need to give it the time it deserves. Now, I don't know. There could be somebody here today that's going through a terrible storm. Maybe there is some conflict in your life and you don't know what to do. Maybe you're a Christian. You just need somebody to pray with you and encourage in your faith. Well, we do believe in prayer. We will pray for you. Perhaps you're in a storm that you never expected, and you don't expect to see Jesus walking on the water because you never experienced his saving power. You never have hope that he'll still your storm because you never bowed to him and confessed your sins and asked him to save you from them. He's the helper of those who come to have their burdens lifted and their sins forgiven. He is the Savior that died on the cross to cleanse you with his blood. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, the help you need in your storm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is ever present with us, leading us, guiding us, helping us through the Holy Spirit to know what we should do and to endure all the troubles and terrible things that can happen to us in this life. Lord, we know that you're always in control. We thank you for that. We have a sovereign God that we can depend on to bring us through every trouble. Lord, we pray for our church. If we wanted to compare this time that we're in right now, we would say that we're in a boat on a turbulent sea, and we don't know what will happen to us, but we know, Lord, if we trust you, it'll all work for your honor and your glory. We are confident of that. We think of things going on in the world, comments that we've made about Israel today, and we think about the turmoil that's there, and we can read your word and find out that you have a plan for the nation of Israel, and you will not fail to work out your plan. We don't know exactly when. We don't know exactly how. We just know it's never good to oppose your people. And then, Lord, we think about your coming and what we're going through in America and just how difficult it is. There's so much wickedness, and it doesn't seem like anybody cares too much about straightening out these things. We just ask, Lord, you'd help us to endure and hold up the banner of Jesus Christ and remain faithful to him. And Lord, again, we know that you will work this out according to your will. Help us, Father, as we leave this place today, and we just ask for your power, your mercy and grace to be upon us every day, and that we would consciously think of who provides for us and to give thanks for it. We give you praise for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.